Grace and peace to you all, in the name of our coming Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. "Look," says the tourist, pointing to a famous figure coming out of a restaurant. "Look," says the mother to her little child, pointing at a monkey making faces at the zoo. "Look," says a researcher, helping a colleague see a significant bacillus in a powerful microscope. "Look," says the teenager, showing her friend a picture on her phone. You've probably said "look" to somebody before. Why did you say it? Wasn't it because there's a kind of delight in being able to help someone else see something that's interesting or funny or important to you? Doesn't it let them in on your world and draw you closer to someone whom you value? In this season of the church called Advent, God is doing a favor for human beings by saying, "Look, don't miss this. This is important." In these last verses of the Old Testament, after 929 chapters and over 23,000 verses, it's as if God, through Malachi, is lighting up our minds and getting them ready for the very next thing that would happen in the Bible, the coming of His Son. Even though 400 years would pass before it actually happened, Malachi kept the people of God waiting, watching, counting the days until He came. That was a favor. The word we translate "look" is the Hebrew word hine. Let's take God seriously, as twice He says in the last chapter of the Old Testament scriptures, "Look, hine." Why was this cry so important? By this time, the people of Judah had long since been given permission after the exile in Babylon to reestablish themselves in the fatherland, in Israel. You might think that after 70 years of captivity and a tough time of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, the people would be on fire for serving the Lord. But no. Over and again, Malachi had to rebuke them for living like they didn't even care about their Lord anymore. He accused them of offering defiled animals as sacrifices of love to their God, blind or crippled or diseased animals. "Try offering that to your Persian governor," he said. "Would he accept you? Why should God?" And who was behind all this sacrilege? It was the leaders, the priests of the people. He says, "You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many people to stumble. As go the leaders, so go the people." Another thing, the people had fallen right back into the habit of breaking Moses' laws by intermarrying with idol-loving locals and divorcing their wives, breaking the covenant they had made with God and their wives. They thought they could get away with things like sorcery and perjury, cheating workers out of their wages and oppressing the poor. They were humiliating God by ignoring the Sabbath day and by robbing Him of His tithes and offerings as prescribed in Moses' law. In other words, some, maybe many, were treating God like He was a million miles away. They were becoming secularized. And if all this sounds strangely close to home, it is. The nature of humans everywhere, in every age, is to get lazy, to be forgetful, and to treat God and His laws with casual forgetfulness. In other words, to stop fearing God and to chase the false gods of money, self-interest, and personal pleasure, all the while wanting to keep up the facade of being spiritually minded people so that they feel good about themselves. In that way, they were not so far removed from 21st century America, where God's church is liberally forgetting and huge chunks of His will and adopting secular views of everything from authority to sexuality, from creation to salvation, from money to murder. "Look, hine, Messiah is coming," Malachi shouts first. "And He will come packing heat. The day is coming, burning like a blast furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble," he said. Malachi points out that God's church on earth is and always has been a mixed bag. Jesus compared it to a field where there were good plants and weeds growing side by side. Here he points out that when the Savior comes, He will pack the heat of a blast furnace, setting on fire the stubble of the wicked weeds of all who have opposed God and His Word. Let no arrogant, self-willed, or pleasure-loving soul think themselves safe when the blast furnace arrives. Not a branch will be left to them, not a root, Malachi thunders. But look, Hine, Messiah comes bringing another kind of heat, the warming, comforting, healing kind. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and there will be healing in his wings. Picture the sun rising over a cold and frosty landscape. It seems to have long wings of light, rays that begin to spread over the land, driving away darkness and shadow and bringing warmth and comfort into the valleys. Those wings bring healing and life to the land. You've probably seen plenty of war scenes where in the heat of battle, someone is severely wounded and a buddy yells, "Medic! Medic!" Out of nowhere, a medically trained soldier appears with a bag of medicine and supplies and know-how to help keep the soldier alive, maybe dull his pain and get him to a hospital for healing. At that moment, there is no more welcome sight than the medic. So to our suffering and dying world, embroiled in a deadly war with Satan, with casualties everywhere, our Savior comes with healing in his wings. He brings his own pack of righteousness, soothing our worn and shattered souls and drawing us close to God with the warmth of his smile. Think of all the places where the Psalms speak this way, like, I said, Lord, have mercy on me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Or, he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Or, he is the one who heals the brokenhearted and who bandages their wounds. The raw pain of having to live with the agony of guilt or the fear of hell is soothed by the healing words of the gospel of salvation. That isn't the only picture Malachi gives us when he shouts, Hine, look, Messiah's coming. He says, you will go out and jump around like calves from the stall. Have you ever seen calves, baby cows, come out of the barn in the springtime after a long winter inside a stall? You can just see their joy as they kick up their heels in the sunshine. Malachi says, that's your kind of joy too. You who could have only known the anger of God now are basking in his warmth and love. That's what Jesus gives you. Friends, are you hearing the excitement of Hine being shouted in your direction? God doesn't want you to miss it. It's not that your life is one day of giddy laughter after the next, but what a difference it makes when you know that God's blast furnace of anger will finally come down on those who have despised him and rejected him. But the sunshine of his love will radiate upon you, his righteous children, forever. That may explain why the Christians I've met in general are a pretty, happy, cheerful bunch, despite their hardships. Isaiah put it in this way, happiness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away, if not completely in this sinful world, at least in the glorious life to come. One commentator I like to read puts it this way, the Son of Righteousness will endow the believers with joy and with strength that disdains the furious wrath of the world. In the strength of their Savior, healed by his righteousness from sin and guilt, from fear and cowardice, they shall go forth joyously, courageously, sheep for the slaughter, yet more than conquerors. Malachi grabbed the attention of Israel by pointing to the Son of Righteousness. But so important was this Messiah that God also determined hundreds of years before he came that a messenger would come, a herald, who would prepare the way for this Messiah. Notice his words. Hine, look, I am going to send Elijah the prophet to you before the great and fearful day of the Lord comes. Elijah. By this time, Elijah had been dead for 400 years already, and God is going to send him? The mystery is cleared up as we get into the pages of the New Testament to follow. The angel said to Zechariah, the priest, that his son would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus would confirm this 30 years later when he told his disciples that John the Baptist was that Elijah who was to come, a powerful figure in his age, as Elijah had been a powerful prophet and influence in his. Look how Malachi describes John's work. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Have you noticed that the cultures where fathers are working hard to take responsibility for their children's welfare, and where children both love and respect their fathers, things tend to go better? How often it's been noted that the crime and drug abuse of the inner city go hand in hand with absent fathers who are not doing their important work of leading their children in paths of truth and responsibility and righteousness. How would John, the new Elijah, the herald of God's Messiah, turn the hearts of fathers to their children and of children to their fathers? He would call the entire nation to repentance, to hate their sins and rebellion, and to turn in humble faith to the salvation of their God. Malachi had said, "Remember the law of my servant Moses." Moses had said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." You know what? He's still turning hearts. It's a sad thing when the fathers of any generation don't do their important work of imparting to their children a respect and love for God by their own example and patient work. Think of the example of Elton John, the famous singer of my generation, one that I used to love listening to, who wrote songs like "Goodbye, Yellow Brick Road" and "Rocket Man." 4 years ago, the 69-year-old did an interview with Rolling Stone magazine and reflected on his father. He said, "They," that is his generation of British fathers, "wouldn't hold you. They wouldn't say they loved you. I was afraid of my father. I was walking on eggshells the whole time trying to get his approval. He's been dead for a long time, and I'm still trying to prove things to him." Asked what he meant, Elton John replied, "I still do things and say, 'Dad, you would have loved this.'" Elton's father died in 1997 without ever seeing him play live. His father physically touched him most when he was beating him as a kid. He said, my mom says, "That's just the way we did it in those days, and it didn't affect you." But Elton said, "I'd say to her, 'What are you talking about? It affects me every day.'" I can't help wondering how many of the sinful decisions Elton John made in his life stemmed from a bad relationship with his father. You see, by sending the new Elijah, our gracious God called every generation to prepare to receive their Savior, the Son of Righteousness, through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a change of heart, a love of the Savior. Your baptism calls you to that same brokenness and healing. That leads all godly fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and training of the Lord, working hard to be the face of Jesus to them. Even if you were not blessed with a great relationship with your earthly father, through Jesus you still have a fantastic relationship with your heavenly Father. Daily, you are called to examine your heart and life for rebellion and sin. Daily, you come to the Lord in your baptism, and he washes your sins away and makes you clean and spotless in his sight. Daily, you rise up by the power of God's Spirit in an attitude of praise and service to the God of your salvation. And daily, you lift up your eyes to the clouds, awaiting the final day when your triumphant Savior will return to take you to his mansions in heaven. "Hene," says Malachi to the children of Israel, wandering lost. "Look, see what God will do through Messiah and his herald Elijah." "Hene," cries the Lord to you and to me and this whole planet today. "Dance like a spring calf from the winter stall. Turn to me and be saved, for your Lord comes to you." Amen.